From the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have observed, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen in it, and we testify and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Lord, the apostles wrote these things so that their joy might be complete. And we read them in order that our joy might be complete in you. And so that's our prayer this morning, especially this morning, Lord, that our joy would be complete in you. And at a time when so many of us are sick, Lord, and we're not thinking really in terms of joy so much as maybe getting some sleep or rest or relief. Father, I pray that you would make joy in you a sweet enough treasure that we would pursue it, seek after it with the kind of diligence that would be fitting for a gift offered by a great, generous, infinite King. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of zeal that we have exhibited many times in looking at your rewards that you offer and thinking little of them and not being motivated by them. Lord, motivation is something that we can't really generate on our own, and so we ask you for it this morning. Please come and help us. Help us think not in terms of just sitting and listening, but of worshiping as we receive words from your mouth, from your word, taught to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be responsive and engaged in what you're doing. Let this sermon be a time of interaction between our hearts and your spirit. And Lord, help me. Help me to be able to think clearly and to speak clearly and to communicate to your sheep that which you have intended as green pastures and quiet waters. Lord, let it be delivered to them in a way that would be delightful to their souls. Oh, help me, dear God. I pray in your name. Amen. If you could change just one thing about your circumstances, what would you change? Most people, given that question, would probably opt to eliminate some suffering or some pain from their life. People tend to focus on the difficulties of life and assume that it is the suffering in their lives that are preventing them from being happy. And so if they just had one wish, it would be to get rid of their suffering. It's a sad thing, because when those circumstances do change and they are rid of that particular suffering, they generally still aren't happy. And there are other people who have that suffering and more suffering, all kinds of suffering, and are very happy. What I'd like you to consider here for a moment this morning is this. If your life were full of joy, not phony joy, not pretend happiness, but your heart is really filled with genuine, exuberant, heartfelt joy that you felt, what would it matter what the other circumstances of your life were? Wouldn't really matter, would it? I mean, if you're happy, the painful things, we tend to think that the painful things need to be eliminated in order for us to be happy, but if God came to you and gave you a choice and said, either you can have the suffering go away, which may or may not make you happy, or you can have joy and happiness with the suffering continuing. Wouldn't it be obvious that we would want to choose the latter? Joy is more valuable than relief from suffering. Isn't it? And it's amazing how much of Scripture is devoted to teaching us about joy. Today, today's text is one of those passages, verse 4, and I hope to wrap up this prologue to the book of 1 John today, so we're going to finally look at verse 4, we'll be done. It says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The Greek word translated joy is chara, a very common word in the New Testament. It means joy, a feeling of inner happiness, gladness, delight. Some people have tried to say that this is not a feeling. That's dead wrong. There's absolutely no lexical or biblical or any other kind of evidence to say that it's not a feeling. It is a feeling. James 4:9 says it's the opposite of gloom. And gloom is a feeling. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The word translated gloom refers to sorrow and despair, being dejected, feeling bad. And it's the opposite of that. In several passages, it is the word joy is the opposite of grief. For example, John 16:20. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Hebrews 13:17. Joy is the opposite of the way you feel when you want to groan and complain. In Matthew 13:20, it is the feeling that you have when you get something that you really, really want it. In Luke 10:17, joy is the way you feel when you have great success in some important endeavor. In Luke 2:10, it's the way you feel when you get some terrific news delivered to you. In Luke 15, it's the way you feel when you find some valuable thing that was lost or when a broken relationship is restored. In John 16:21, it's the way a woman feels after she gives birth and sees her baby the first time. In Acts 8:8, it's the way you feel when you are crippled or paralyzed and now you've been instantly healed. In Acts 12:14, it's the way you feel when someone you dearly love returns to you. In the book of Hebrews, it's a feeling that is so powerful that you would rather have that feeling than anything else, any treasure in this world. In Hebrews 12:2, it is a feeling set before Christ that enabled Him to think little of His suffering on the cross. In Hebrews 10:34, the people's joy was so extreme that when the people came and broke into their homes and took away all their stuff, they were still happy. It was painful for them to lose all their stuff, but their joy was greater than their pain. That's joy. That's some great stuff. John 16:22, Jesus said that this kind of joy, nobody can take away from you. It's impossible to take it away. If you have joy in anything in this world, if you have joy in your job, Satan can take that joy away just by taking your job away, right? Or your family, or your health, or your money, or your possessions, or your reputation, or whatever it is that's a source of your joy, if it's in something in this world, it can be taken away. But the joy that comes from earthly things cannot survive suffering. It feels good. The joy from earthly things is real joy. I mean, it does feel good, but it can't survive suffering. If the suffering is great enough, it'll eventually overwhelm that kind of joy. But the joy that's in Christ cannot be taken away, cannot be overwhelmed, because Christ cannot be taken away from you. You can be thrown in a prison cell, be taken away from your family. Doesn't matter. Christ is always with you. Not even suffering can take it away. Joy in Christ runs so deep that the feeling of happiness that you have with it will be bigger, have a bigger effect on how you feel than even the most devastating loss. Just think about that statement I just made for a second, because I want you to consider whether you believe that or not. This joy that you have in Christ is so overpowering that even when you're weeping over some devastating loss, loss of your health, job, loved one, even in those times, the sorrow and pain will be real, it will hurt, but you will still feel more joy than sorrow. Amen. Now, question is, how would you like to have some of that? How would you like to have a whole lot of that, enough to where you could say it's full in your life? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. John's ministry of preaching the gospel cost him a lot. Got him banished to an island as a prisoner. The rest of the apostles fared even worse. They were killed for their ministries of preaching. They were pretty motivated, weren't they, for their ministry? I mean, to do this kind of stuff that Paul did, I mean, to go places where you know you're going to get stoned, I mean, that's just got to hurt, right?
You're going to get beaten with rods and whipped and everything, and you know it's going to... It's one thing if it just suddenly happens and you have to deal with it, but it's another thing if you know it's going to happen, if you go there, and you go there. And all your friends are telling you, don't go. Nobody's telling you go there, but you just go. That's a lot of motivation, isn't it? Anybody here have that much motivation? I mean, I would kill to have... Well, I wouldn't kill, but I mean, I would love to have... You've got to watch your figures of speech when you're preaching. I would love to have just a quarter of that kind of motivation. Get me moving. How did they get so motivated? What was it that pushed them to get to be so motivated to carry out a ministry that would get them killed and tortured and everything else? We need to know that. I mean, if we could discover that, it would be a good thing for us. Because let's face it, we really do just struggle with laziness, don't we? So, be a great thing if we could discover their motive. Well, all we have to do is read verse 4 and we got their motive. He says, we are writing these things. That's their ministry. Why, John? Why are you writing these things? So that our joy may be complete. There's the motive. Joy. That motive was so compelling that it drove them to lay down their lives, to do all the amazing things that those apostles did. It was because of joy. These were not super self-disciplined men. They were ordinary men. They were driven not because they had... been trained so well to be able to endure pain or whatever. No, it was because they wanted joy. They wanted joy so bad that they were willing to do anything to get it. Now, I should tell you, the earlier Greek copies of 1 John say our joy instead of your joy. Later on it got changed to your joy may be complete. And so if you have a King James Bible, it might read your joy. That kind of copying mistake isn't a surprise because your joy actually seems like it would fit a little better in this context. And so it's no surprise that somebody was copying it and they said your instead of our in the Greek. It's very, very close. So back in 1611, they didn't have the early copy, so they didn't know that what the original said. So when King James came out, your joy. But the modern translations all say our joy, and they're correct. That's the original reading. John and the other apostles carried out their ministries and were motivated to keep going, even when they were being beaten and mocked and imprisoned and put to death. And the motive that kept them moving through all that was their desire for fullness of joy. That was John's motive. That was the apostles' motive. That was Paul's motive. 2 Corinthians 2:3. He says, you notice John is writing the plural. He says, we are writing these things. He's talking about all the apostles. And you see the same thing in Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:3. He says, I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to bring me joy. He's writing so that he'll have joy. People ought to give you joy when you minister to them. That's the way it ought to go. He wrote what he wrote, preached what he preached, and did the ministry that he did in order to get joy. Philippians 2:2, Paul commanded that the Philippians humble themselves and have unity in the church in order to make Paul's joy full. That was Paul's motive. And so the question is that a proper motive in ministry? Seeking joy. I mean, is it appropriate for me to go through life with the goal of feeling good? Is that really a Christian? I mean, doesn't it sound like kind of a sub-Christian motive? Go through life feeling good with the goal of trying to make yourself feel good? Is that really a virtue? There are a lot of people who don't really know what to do with joy in the Bible. Because on the one hand, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Can't deny that. It's promised in Scripture. It's commanded in Scripture. It's offered as an incentive by God. But on the other hand, it seems like selfish, doesn't it? It's kind of a selfish thing to pursue joy all the time. I mean, the Bible talks about self-denial, right? How can the pursuit of your own joy be good and self-denial also be good? So some people teach this. They say, well, it's okay to have joy. And it's okay for that to be part of your motive. But what you want to do is graduate to higher motives than that, like love or duty. Some other people take it even further and say, no, if self-interest is any part of your motive at all, that's wrong. It destroys the morality of the act. That comes from the philosophy of Immanuel Kant and the Stoics, who taught that if you get anything out of it at all, then what you did isn't moral. It's not really good. And that influence of that philosophy has found its way into Christianity. A New Testament scholar, T.W. Manson, commenting on reward in Luke 14:14, says, "The promise of reward is there as a fact. You do not live this way for the sake of reward. If you do, you're not living in this way, but in the old selfish way." So he's saying, if you're living for reward, really, that's selfish. People who teach that way will point to passages like 1 Corinthians 13:5, which says, love is not self-seeking. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't seek its own joy. If you're seeking some benefit, you're seeking some reward, then you're being self-seeking. You're being selfish, and that destroys the morality of the act. That's the Kantian philosophy. But is that true? Is that the biblical truth? If you do something because you enjoy it, does that make it a selfish act? Well, if so, if it does, then think about this. If that's the case, then it would be impossible for you to ever do a good deed unless you had no desire to do it. Right? Because if you desire to do it, then you're getting some enjoyment out of it. And that ruins it. That would mean that if you desire anything good, then you can't do good. The only way to be good is to not want to be good. And so that way you get no reward at all. See how ridiculous that is? That doesn't work. According to that philosophy, it would be a sin to enjoy being kind to people. Now, it's not a sin to enjoy being kind to people. It would be a sin in that philosophy to take delight in helping someone who's in trouble. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. Exact opposite. What makes you good, a good person, is not doing good things that you don't want to do. What makes you a good person is wanting to do good things. In fact, the greatest measure of how good you are is your desires, what you love. We've talked about this many times. Evil people are evil because of what they love, and righteous people are righteous because of what they love. 2 Timothy 3:1, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Why are they so terrible? Why are these people so sinful? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, not lovers of the good. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's all about what you love. 1 Timothy 3:2, the overseer must not be a lover of money, but one who loves what is good. Romans 12:9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. God commands not only that we do righteous actions, but also that we have righteous affections, loves, emotions. And the person who obeys one of those commands and not the other one is in sin. If you obey the command to do right actions, but not the command to have the right affections and to love the right things, then you're disobedient in that second area. So if God commands that we not only do good, but we also love doing good, then failure to enjoy doing good is a sin, not the other way around. Selfishness is bad. Self-interest is not bad. Selfishness is when you have desires that are not in someone else's best interest, and you go ahead and fulfill your desires even though that's not what's good for someone else. That's selfishness. That's sin. For example, if I have a desire to watch TV and some evening, but it's not in my family's best interest. What's in my family's best interest is if I shut off the TV, sit down with them, and have our family devotions with them. If that's the case, and I choose to just continue watching TV, despite the fact it's not best for them, that's sinful selfishness. However, if I have devotions with them because I desire that, I desire to spend time with them and with the Lord, and I desire to see them progress spiritually, and I desire to please the Lord, and I want the joy that comes from that, and I want the rewards that God offers in serving Him, and all those desires are a stronger pull on my heart than the pull that the TV has, that's good. That would be righteousness. It's in my self-interest, but it's the opposite of selfishness. Because if doing that which is in your own self-interest were wrong, then you could never do anything right, because everything that's good is in your self-interest. And if God offers a reward and you thumb your nose at that reward and treat it as though it were no big deal, that dishonors God. So when I began this sermon by asking you if you could change any circumstance or if you would like joy, remember when I defined joy and then I got to the end and said, would you like some of that or would you like a lot of that? It may be that some of you were thinking this way. You might have been thinking, you know, I wouldn't mind joy, but that's not really my greatest desire. My biggest desire, my strongest desire, what I really, really, really want is righteousness. You know, if I could just get the sin out of my life, if I could just be holy and pleasing to God, if I could just do something that would glorify Him and honor Him and delight in Him, that's what I care most about. Not so much joy. I want holiness. I want purity. Well, if that's you, it's a good thing that you care mostly about holiness and righteousness, but it's misguided to think that the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of joy are two different things. That's not the case. There is no greater way to glorify God than by having joy in Him. And there is no greater way to defeat sin than by having joy in Christ. That is the strongest way to defeat sin in your life. That shows Him to be the all-satisfying treasure that He is. That glorifies Him. And you conquer sin because it makes you prefer fellowship with Him over whatever pleasure comes from the sin. If you experience great happiness and delight in His presence, and you train your soul to realize that that happiness is forfeited when you prefer sin, you'll soon stop preferring that sin because you won't want to forfeit that joy anymore. And so, let's see what we can learn from this text about how to get this joy. The reason it's folly to think that if I could just eliminate the pain from my life, then I'd be happy, like I said, is because people who don't have that pain, many of them aren't happy, and many people who are happy have all kinds of pain. And the reason for that is this. Joy does not come from subtracting something out of your life. Just get that. Joy never comes from subtraction. You can't get happy by eliminating something out of your life. Joy comes from addition. If you want joy that you don't have, you need to add something to your life that you don't have. John didn't say, we try to eliminate our suffering in order that our joy may be full. He said, we do this ministry in order that our joy may be full. So it's joy through ministry. Joy comes through ministry. He says, we write these things so that our joy may be full. These things refers to everything that he said in the past three verses. The apostles carried out the ministry of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because they wanted joy. And it's significant that he points to joy as the motive rather than duty. He does not say we write these things because it's our duty and we're just committed to carry out what's expected of us. Their motive is higher than just mere duty. If you do your ministry at the church, or in your home, if you're a good husband, or you're a good wife, or a good whatever, employee, and your motive is mainly duty, then you're probably not as good a wife or husband or minister or worker as you think you are. The man who says to his wife, I have no desire to be with you, I'm only taking you on this date because it's my duty before God, but I don't enjoy it one bit. That's not love, right? When a man says to his wife, I want you, I want to be with you, I want to talk to you, I want to look at you, I want to enjoy your personality, I want to hear your beautiful voice, I love your embrace, I love being around you, I can't get enough of you. His wife doesn't turn around and say, selfish. You know, all you talk about is what you want, what makes you happy. No, that doesn't bother her at all, right? Non-joyful giving is sin. Non-joyful ministry is sin. It dishonors people, and it dishonors God, and it's a reproach on the name of Christ. Non-joyful ministry is a reproach on the name of Christ. You know, when you have this... We were listening to a song on the radio the other day, and this guy was saying, oh, how'd it go? He was talking about, I don't feel like worshiping, but I'm going to keep worshiping. And that's the only thing that matters. And I just turned the radio down. I said to my kids, that's not right. It's not what God wants. Grudging ministry, non-joyful ministry, is a reproach on the name of Christ and it angers Him. In Malachi chapter 1, that's what the priests were doing. Verse 10, God says to the priests, Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says Yahweh Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. And you can imagine those priests are shocked because they're in there doing exactly what God's law commanded them to do. God said, go into the sanctuary and offer these sacrifices. And they were doing exactly what the Bible said for them to do. They're carrying out their ministry just like they're carrying out their duty. And now God's saying, I'm not going to accept it, and I wish you'd just shut the doors and quit. Why? Verse 11, because my name will be great among the nations. But verse 12, you profane my name by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. Now that's, again, they would be standing there just astonished. When would we ever say your table was defiled? We would never say that. We would never say anything in the holy place is defiled and contemptible and unclean. When did we ever say that? Then he gets to the point in verse 13. You say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says Yahweh Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? See, they were profaning His name by obeying Him, and while obeying Him, saying, this is burdensome. That is a reproach on Christ. And that's the result. That's why we get shoddy ministry. That's why we bring animals that are diseased and crippled, and we offer God worship and we offer God ministry and stuff that's shoddy, is because we're doing it without joy. We're doing it with a what a burden attitude. And God, He doesn't need our help. The reason we minister to Him is so that we can have joy and glorify Him by having joy in Him, not because He needs assistance. And so if the joy isn't there, what we're doing is worthless. We sniff around at the various ministries in the church. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, I could live without that. Oh, we turn up our nose at that. That's like being invited to a great feast from a glorious king and sitting down at the banquet and just sniffing at the food and turning up your nose. That's what it's like when we're given the great, high, holy privilege of serving the King of Kings in His temple, and we have a what a burden attitude. You come into a place that God calls His temple, a church. You look around at the people and the music and the way things are done, and you sniff contemptuously and turn up your nose. I don't care for that. That's not my style. I could take that or leave that. You look over the list of available ministries, and every single one of them, I'm going to pass. I don't have any desire for that. And you, there's nothing motivating you to ministry. There's no joy motivating you to ministry. That deeply dishonors the Lord. It is absolutely unacceptable to serve the Lord with a what a burden attitude. So you say, well, I acceptable or unacceptable, that's what I got. I don't have the joy. Nothing's pushing me. What should I do? I don't want to be a hypocrite. Should I just drop out of ministry since I don't have this joy compelling me? No. No. You say, if it's a burden for me to go over to somebody's house and encourage them when I really just rather rest in my comfort of my home and I don't want to go over there and try and comfort some person that's in sorrow. And so it's not in me. I'm not feeling it. Is it better for me just not to go so I'm not a hypocrite? No, it's not better. If God commands us to encourage one another and He commands us to love doing it, and I'm disobeying the second command by not loving it, the solution to that is not to also disobey the first command, to do it. There's two commands. If I'm obeying half of it, that's better than none of it. The solution to disobeying the second one isn't to also disobey the first one. The solution is to start obeying the second one, to repent of my wrong affections. So when you're in the car driving over to your friend's house and you don't feel like it, the whole time you're repenting. You're saying, God, this is wrong. My affections are wrong. This is a treasure. This is a joy. This is a gift. This is something that should be pulling me because of the joy that I want to get out of it. That's not happening. I'm looking at it wrong. Lord, open my eyes to see what a glorious thing it is to serve You. What a glorious thing it is to pour out Your love to one of Your people. Show me, so that by the time I pull into their driveway, I can see it, and as soon as I walk in the door, it'll be obvious to them that I'm there because I want to be there. Repent of our sin. That's the solution to sin. grudging ministry is not only a reproach on the name of Christ, but also it's just unloving to people. Because your ministry isn't as good as it would be otherwise. You see that principle at Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." You see that? If someone is serving you in a ministry, if I'm a pastor and I'm serving you in ministry, and that's burdensome to me, that's of no advantage to you. That's your disadvantage, right? Which means, if I see my ministry as burdensome in some way, I'm stealing from you. What am I stealing? I'm stealing that advantage that should be yours. That advantage that comes through having a joyful pastor. Which means the most loving thing that I can do for you is to do exactly what John does here and do my ministry out of the motive of seeking joy. That's the best thing I can do for you. That's the best thing you can do for one another. It's to do your ministry for the motive of joy. Think about it. If I have a priceless treasure, and I want to give that priceless treasure to you, and in my heart I'm thinking, it's a matter of indifference to me whether you receive it or not. Is that loving? No. The more I love you, the more passionate I'm going to be about you wanting you to get it. The driving ministry, or motive for all ministry, should be joy, always. You say, well, what should I do then? If I'm not getting joy out of ministry, I'm doing my ministry, I do it every week, I carry out my task, it's not bringing me joy, what should I do? Well, I think to answer that, one most important answer to that question is to understand the connection between joy and love. Love is what makes joy, joy. Love powers joy. The deeper the love, the greater the joy. If you love Cheesecake Factory cheesecake a little bit, then you'll have a little bit of joy when you go there and have a piece, right? If you love it a lot, then you'll have a lot of joy when you get there. Love is what powers joy. How much joy would you get if your team, your favorite team, won the Super Bowl? Well, it depends. If you don't care at all about football, then it brings you no joy at all if they win. If you're a fanatic, it brings you huge amounts of joy. Your joy can never be any stronger than your love. If you treasure something, that's what will give you joy when you get it. So if you find yourself not enjoying ministry, if it's a drudgery and you're burned out, you can't stand dealing with the people, or it's too disorganized, or it's too time-consuming, or whatever, the solution is not to say, I don't enjoy it, therefore I'm going to withdraw for now. Don't ever be content to be without joy in God. That's never a solution. Or to have meager amounts of joy in God. That's not a solution either. Keep seeking joy by continuing in ministry and increasing your love. Just keep doing the ministry and say, well, if I'm not getting joy, then my love is not great enough. I need to crank up my love. If you want more excitement on Super Bowl day, you need to increase your love for football. If you want more joy in ministry, you need to increase your love for God and His people. Does that make sense? So you can see that the last point and this point are really the same point in the outline. Joy through ministry and joy through love are the same thing. It's the reason you do ministry is out of love. That's what ministry is showing your love. That's the greatest expression of love for one another is ministry. Giving each other some treasure from heaven through our spiritual gift. And there are a lot of ways to express your love for God. You can express your love for God through prayer, right? Worship. That brings you some joy. You can express your love for God by the eagerness you have when you read His Word. That brings you joy, and that's love for God. But the way of expressing love to God that will bring you the most joy of all is expressing your love for Him by showing love to His people. God wants us to focus more on loving people than on anything else, And so he made that the expression of love for him that will bring us the most joy. Do you understand that? The thing that will bring you the most joy is loving people, loving God through loving people. God made it that way because that's the priority in his heart, is for us to love one another. 2 John 1:4, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." 3 John 3, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." Great joy. Great joy? Brought you great joy, John? How great? Verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Think about that statement John made. John's an old man when he writes that. He'd experienced a lot of adventures. He'd experienced a lot of pleasures. He'd experienced a lot of wonderful things in life. And there wasn't one single thing in the world that could possibly make him feel more happiness than the spiritual progress of God's people. It's not just religious speak. It's actually true. Not money, not sex, not vacations, not recreation, not food, not all of his success and fame in the church around that world. There was no pleasure in life for John greater than this. And again, John says we. He's speaking for all the apostles. Paul was the same way. In Philippians 2:2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded." It's 1 Thessalonians 3:9. "How can we thank God enough for Him in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you?" 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope, our joy? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." How great is your joy, Paul? 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you, in all our brothers. My joy knows no bounds." And again, maybe you're sitting there thinking, "I poured out my life in love for people, and it brought me pain, not joy. In fact, I'm actually much happier when I'm sitting at home than when I'm with Christians at church." I mean, that's just reality for some of us. How do we account for that? I mean, if this is all true, how do we account for that? How do I explain the fact that ministering to people made John's joy complete, made Paul's joy overflow, it even filled Jesus' heart up with great joy, and yet so many times loving each other for us does not increase our joy? Why is that? Let's think through the possible answers to that question. How about this? Could it be that the reason some of us don't get a lot of joy out of loving people is simply because that's just not our cup of tea? You know, it's just certain activities are appealing to some people, they're not appealing to other people. Some people love to play chess, other people don't. You know, some people think shuffleboard is really exciting, other people don't. It's just, you know, you have different tastes. Some people are extroverts and they love being around people. Other people are naturally introverted and they're drained being around people. And so could it be that some of us just don't get a lot of joy out of loving people because it's just not our personality type? Could that be it? No. That couldn't be it. Scripture is emphatic about the fact that loving God by loving His people is the main source of Christian joy. And there are no asterisks in my Bible in those passages that restrict the application to any certain personality type. If you experience loving God through loving His people, it is guaranteed that it will generate great joy in your life no matter what personality type you have. So where does that leave us? What other explanations are there for why so many of us haven't experienced what the apostles described as their experience when they loved people in ministry? Seems to me there's three possibilities. Number one, could be that we don't love God enough. Remember that the intensity of joy is dependent on how much you love God. The stronger my love for God, the more enjoyable it will be for me to love the people that He loves. Number two, another possibility is maybe we love God, but we don't have a good enough understanding or awareness of how much delight God takes in His people. We just don't realize. We look around at these people sitting around us this morning, and we just don't even comprehend how much God is delighted by the spiritual progress of these people sitting around you right now that comes through your ministry. Turn to Luke 15. I want to show you this. anything that causes us to esteem other believers highly and to take great delight in them is the fact that they're so precious to God. Okay? So when your idea of that preciousness is foggy, or then your esteem for them isn't going to be as high as it should be. When you really love someone, what makes that person happy is going to make you happy. And so it's important for us to understand how happy it makes God when spiritual progress is made by His people, when sinners turn to Him in repentance. The entire chapter of Luke 15 is devoted to teaching us that. Jesus taught three parables in a row, all about how much joy is in the heart of God when a sinner repents. That's what this whole chapter is about. Jesus compares God to a shepherd, a woman, and a father. First, the shepherd, who leaves the flock in order to go searching for that one lost sheep. Verse 5, when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. See, this is all about joy in heaven. It's all about joy in heaven. Then he tells another story, and it's also about joy in heaven. This one's about a woman who loses a very valuable coin and sweeps the house, and searches carefully for it. And then verse 9, when she finds it, she calls her women friends together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin that I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over the one sinner who repents. Again, it's all about joy in heaven. Then he tells a third parable. And this one is a long story about a son who goes astray and leaves his father. And then later he comes to his senses and repents and comes back to his father with an attitude of humility. Verse 20, and so he got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son." But the father told his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." And so they begin to celebrate. It's all about joy. Until you get to this older brother. And then the older brother starts complaining. He's not one bit happy. He's like the Pharisees who were grumbling at the beginning of the chapter about the fact that Jesus is spending time with unrepentant sinners. In fact, that's the whole reason why Jesus tells these three parables, is to expose how those Pharisees who are grumbling over Jesus being around repentant sinners are different in their affections than the way God feels. That's the whole point of the chapter. Look back at verse 1. It says, "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' And so he told them this parable." See, that's why he's telling the parables. They saw repentant sinners being welcomed and it bothered them. And so Jesus tells three parables about the joy in the heart of God over the repentance of sinners. And the third story is especially beautiful up until the end when the whole story is ruined by this brother. Which is exactly Jesus' point. The Pharisees are like that older brother. They're ruining the whole thing. Jesus, they're ruining the joy. Jesus tells this parable about how to, in order to show them how their affections are different from God. So when God is rejoicing, they're grumbling. So all that to say, the more you love God, the more you will rejoice when people are getting closer to God and when they're repenting of their sin. That's what the father's trying to explain to the older brother. Look at the last verse, verse 32. "We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." So, God is like that shepherd. He's like that woman. He's like that father. Full of joy over the repentance of his people. So I told you there's three possibilities why we're not receiving the joy we should out of ministry. One is we don't love God enough. You know, we look at him and we know that he takes delight in the progress of his people, but we don't care that much about his joy, and so it doesn't affect us emotionally. Number two, we don't have a good understanding or awareness of how much delight he really takes. When you do some ministry in this church, and some directly or indirectly, somehow, eventually, somebody profits from that spiritually and is closer to God now, and he's in heaven full of joy, we don't see that. Now let me give you a third possibility. could be that we fail to get joy from loving people through ministry, because when we carry out our ministry, it's not really a conscious, intentional expression of love to God. We're not thinking of it that way. We're just thinking about the ministry. Maybe there's a great deal of love for God in your heart, and maybe you do understand how much God loves His people and desires to see them progress spiritually, but when you love people, you don't make the connection. You love people, your love for people just terminates on those people. That's as far as it goes. It just lands on them, goes nowhere else. Doesn't go to God. You love them for their sake alone and not as a conscious act of fellowship with God. And when you look at them, you don't see beings who are eternally precious to God. You just see people. There's a special love in my heart for the children of my dearest friends. But if I saw those children as just random kids and I didn't know they were my best friend's kids, then my affection for them and my delight in them wouldn't be as great. In order for this to work, it's essential that we learn to see one another through God's eyes as God's treasured children, His dear, precious, beloved children. We need to look at those seated around us and see people who over whom there is great rejoicing in heaven. See these people sitting near you? If that person sitting next to you is a Christian, sitting behind you, sitting in front of you, that person is a Christian, then when they first repented over their sin and came to Christ, there was a thunderous, bone-rattling sound of laughter and singing and shouts of joy from the very throne of God. And if you were to do something this morning in your small group or sometime this morning, use your spiritual gift in some way, directly or indirectly, to lead them from moving a little bit closer to God and making a little bit more spiritual progress, those thunderous shouts of joy would happen again in heaven. And our craving for that should be the driving force motivation for our ministry. That's what will move you to do ministry to the point of laying down your life, is the joy you get out of that. You spend an hour in the nursery so some parent can hear an exhortation from God's Word, and that results in increased godliness in that parent's life. Heaven will explode with joy over you. You greet a visitor, or pray for someone in your small group, or encourage someone who's down, or you give of your finances joyfully, or you do something to make this facility more conducive for ministry, or whatever your ministry is. And as a result of that, some people profit spiritually from the ministry of this church. God is deeply moved in His great heart with happiness that is greater than anything we could possibly imagine. And I guess we could add a fourth thing. This isn't in the outline, but a fourth thing that might keep you from having this joy is not believing that your ministry actually brings about spiritual progress in people's lives. That's a whole other sermon. But we need to understand that. Every Christian has a spiritual gift, true or false? True, okay. And a spiritual gift is access to grace from heaven, correct? Every Christian has a way to deliver grace from heaven to people's lives. That will cause spiritual growth. It's a guarantee. You need to understand that. If you think that your ministry doesn't cause people to grow spiritually, then that's going to short-circuit the process too. But when you understand how much God loves to see that take place, so that in all your ministry towards us and all your acts of love towards us are conscious gestures on your part of love towards God, that's when the real joy will come. And all our acts of ministry and love must be intentional expressions of love for God in order for them to produce the kind of joy they're supposed to produce. So, when we learn how pleased God is with the spiritual growth of His people, we increase our love for God, and we help His people make progress spiritually in a conscious expression of love to God. We do all three of those things. That's when ministry will bring us full, complete, unbounded joy that will be greater than any suffering. So the goal of ministry is God's joy. We serve in ministry because nothing makes us happier than the joy of God. What is it that we're trying to accomplish in ministry? When the apostles worked so hard in ministry with people, what were they trying to pull off? I mean, in those people's lives, what are they trying to do? 2 Corinthians 1:24 tells us, Paul says, we are workers for you, for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So your motive is joy. The whole reason you're ministering is joy. And then what are you trying to accomplish? You're trying to accomplish joy in their lives. You know your ministry is a success. Not when you fill a stadium full of thousands of people. Not when you make the cover of Christianity Today magazine or get on Larry King or whatever. You know your ministry is a success when you bring people to a point of having joy in God. Not just when you put a smile on their face. A comedian, a secular comedian can do that. I'm talking about when you bring them to a point of having joy in God. When you enable them to find strength in God. You can manage to cause someone to have a smile on his face that's not an expression of delight in some earthly thing, but that's an expression of delight in God. You have had great success in ministry. So you can see why loving God and loving His people are so inseparable. Remember in the Q&A last time we talked about how you cannot separate those. If you think that you can love God without loving people, you know, you just go up into the mountains by yourself on Sunday morning to worship, or so is your love with God is a private affair, you're greatly mistaken. That if your love for God is not expressed through loving people, it does not exist. John is going to teach us that over and over and over in this book. And the same logic works on the other side too. People who think that they're automatically loving God just because they love people, just because they feed the hungry and they show kindness to people and they're really nice, but they pay no attention to God Himself. Those people are mistaken. There is no true love for people that's not rooted in love for God. You cannot separate them. Love for God and love for people cannot be separated. And if they're separated, then what you're left with is no love at all. But when they're united together, then you can hardly distinguish between the two. In fact, Psalm 16:2, it's an amazing verse, says, I said to Yahweh, You are my Lord, I have no good besides You. No good. It's not that he had 99.9% of his delight in God and 0.01% of his delight in earthly things. It was 100% of his delight was from God. Outside that, zero delight. You say to him, wait a minute, what about the saints? Don't you take delight in the saints? Oh yeah, verse 3, next verse. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. You know, well, which is it? If some of your delight is in God and some of your delight is in people, then you have split what is not supposed to be split. The goal is to have 100% of your delight in people in such a way that that delight is delight in God. So if you're not involved in loving God's people through ministry in this church, or you feel that you're not doing enough in whatever ministry you're doing, we've got something to help you with that. I just want to remind you of our website, treasuringgod.com, on the webpage, in the section on the menu called Community, if you click on Serve in a Ministry under the Community section, you can find a list of all kinds of ministry openings that are available at Agape Church. All kinds of them. Things that you could do. And for those of you who already are serving in a ministry, which is most of you, I just want to exhort you this morning. Keep double-checking your motives. Make sure you never dishonor God by serving with a what a burden attitude. Every ministry, even if it's your absolute favorite ministry you've ever done, has some hard parts to it, some elements to it that are no fun. And we're always tempted to have this what a burden attitude at some point. Make all of your ministry a conscious, intentional expression of love for God by loving His people. And make sure your motive in the ministry is joy in the Lord, joy that comes through seeing people receive spiritual benefits and growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I fear that there's many in the room who are probably like me, who when I was faced with these truths in this sermon, was just struck with the bottom line, is just my love for You is not great enough. It's so weak. It's so small. I can tell, but just from the joy, the lack of joy, the exuberance that David had in Your presence, and the incredible joy that just drove Paul and drove John and drove even You, Lord Jesus, in Your earthly ministry. It's not, people looked at my life and
they wouldn't see that much zeal, which means there's not that much desire for that joy, which means there's just not that much love. Oh Lord, I pray for myself. Make me a greater lover of You. Open my eyes to Your glory more. Let me see more of Your goodness. Lord, when I choose the treasures of this world, relationships in this world, different things that this world has to offer, and I prefer them over nearness to You, oh Lord, what incredible folly that is. And we as a church, Father, just right now, repent and ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for the degree to which we've done that. Open our eyes to the goodness of Your happiness. When You say, come, share in Your Master's happiness, that's the greatest reward that could ever be offered anybody. Lord, help that to move our hearts deeply. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of Your glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. Does anybody have anything on your mind? Comments or a question from the sermon? Or something that wasn't clear needs to be brought out? Or maybe something that you didn't get? Right. Yeah. Question is, if you carry out a ministry in the church and you don't see much fruit coming from it, then what? How should you respond to that? My answer is, if you look at Paul, who talks more than anybody about calling, what you find is the fruit brought him joy. When he saw fruit, that brought him huge amounts of joy. But when he didn't see fruit, you know, it brought him some sorrow, but it didn't discourage him from ministry. In fact, if anything, made him step up his ministry. Because the thing that drove Paul was not his assessment of how much fruit was there. He understood his own principle. He wrote, you know, some of us water and some of us plant, and, you know, God gives the increase, and you're not always the one to reap the harvest of your own seed planting. And so, the thing that drives you in ministry is not so much, the thing that keeps you going in a particular ministry, keeps you from not bailing out of that and moving into some other ministry, is not so much your assessment of the fruit that's being generated as much as your confidence in your calling. That's what matters. Is do I know for sure that I'm called to do this? And so if I get up here on Sunday and I preach a sermon and I know it's from the text, I know it reflects what's in that text, I know God has called me to do this, and none of you like it, then that'll make me feel sad that day, but it's not going to keep me from taking the exact same approach the next Sunday. The only thing that's going to make me take a different approach next Sunday is if I come to the conclusion that I did shoddy work, or that I'm doing something that different than what God called me to do. So then the question is, well, how do I know if God called me to do it? And there's a number of factors that go into that. I've got a whole sermon series on that you could, I think it's on our website, you can download. But just the brief thing is, number one, if you're trying to discern your calling for a specific ministry, which specific ministry should I do? You look at your gifts and abilities. You look at your desires and drives. What are you passionate about? The reason why those passions are in you. They're not in other people. They're in you. You look at opportunity. And you, whichever opportunity matches best with your desires and drives and gifts and abilities, that's your calling. And so, once you do that process, you can be assured that you're doing what God has called you to do. Make sense? Any other questions? Okay, good question. So the question is this. I made the comment in the sermon that if you come to church and you're sniffing, I don't like this, I like that, I don't care for that, and I portrayed that as a wrong thing. And yet, how do you know when you've crossed the line into sin? You know, isn't there some value in, or isn't it okay to just like some things more than you like other things? And then you sit down in a church and the temperature's too hot, and you notice that. You can't help but to think that you'd be better, more comfortable if it weren't so hot, you know, or something like that. Here's the way I would draw the line, and that is, there's a line from that Jesus said when about John the Baptist that sticks in my mind all the time. And it's when they came out to see John, when the Pharisees and everybody came out to see John the Baptist, and Jesus rebuked them. Remember what he said? He said, "What did you come out here to see? What did you come out here to see?" And then he goes on to explain that you know what John the Baptist really was all about. But I just that line sticks in my mind as though Jesus were asking me all the time. When I go into my devotion time, my prayer time, it's as though he's asking me, "Daryl, what did you come in here for? What did you come in here to get? Are you seeking that?" And I think that's a good question to ask yourself when you walk into the church, as if Jesus were up here saying, "What did you come in here for? Did you come here out of duty? Did you come here just out of habit? Did you come in here just to show somebody that you're a good person? Did you come in here to alleviate your conscience? Or did you come here as a hungry person coming to a feast to enjoy my grace?" And my goal, I can tell the difference. When I go into a church and I say, "God, I'm here seeking you. I don't like that, you know, that this pew is hard, this temperature is hot, this song is slow, but I just want to get as much grace from you as I can get. I'm not here to assess everything. I'm here to receive from you." And if I had that attitude, it's still possible to notice, you know, sermon is good or bad. Some sermons are bad. If they're bad, you should know that. You should be able to discern that they're bad. So that's not, you know, you want to use discernment. I'm not saying don't use any discernment, don't make any judgments. What I'm saying is have an attitude of that's why you're here. Now, if you come and you're here mainly to assess, then that's not the reason you go to a banquet. You know? So, I don't know if that helps. But for me, it's just an attitude of, I'm here, God, for you. I'm seeking you. And as long as I have that attitude, then the assessments I make, I think it's okay. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to delight in everything that helps me get more grace from Him. And there are some times when I come in with that latter attitude, the bad attitude of I'm just here to assess, and I'm checking this out, and that could be better, and that could be better, and I would do that different. When I have that kind of attitude, what I find is I leave without having received hardly anything from God, I've passed up opportunities. Maybe that song wasn't the greatest tempo, but if I would have been seeking hard after Him during that song, I could have received grace, even though the song was messed up, or it was the wrong volume, or whatever. And I passed that up because I was so worried about assessing it. Anything else? Yeah. Well, so you have a situation, you think, I should maybe go encourage this person, and I think, I don't feel God is calling me to do that. I won't do it. You got to be careful when you decide, God's not calling me to do something that's commanded in Scripture. Because you got to have compelling reason if you're going to say, God is specifically calling me not to do something. Then there needs to be some compelling reason. And sometimes there is. Sometimes the compelling reason, it may be, you know, my family needs me right now. It would be sin for me to leave them right now and go and do some other ministry. You know, that's sometimes the case. So you don't have to feel guilty about everything you don't do. You can't do everything. And so, you know, if your conscience bothers you about it, you need to assess whether your conscience is making the right judgment. But what I would say in the sermon is just, don't ever say, well, because I don't really feel into it, therefore I shouldn't do it. Rather, you should go ahead and do it and feel into it. You know, you don't want me to do that. You don't want me to prepare a sermon. Get up here, we finish the last song, I step up and I say, I don't really feel like preaching. I think I'll sit down, you know. Nor do you want me to get up here and read off all this stuff and not be desiring to do it and receiving joy from it. So when I come up here on those weeks when I don't feel like doing it, I need to be praying as I come up here and as I'm preaching even, God, open my eyes. See, the thing is, it's not that we have to, it's not like you're eating some disgusting thing like liver, and you have to be, somebody has to, you know, somebody comes and says, you have to start liking this. And so you say, oh God, okay, make me like this horrible stuff. It's not like that. It's good. It's a treasure. It's the only reason you don't like it is because you're blind to it. If your eyes are just open, you would love it. And so we don't have to say, well, I don't love it, therefore I'm going to sit out for a while. It's just a matter of having your eyes open to it. Which is why it's good to memorize a lot of scriptures about the glories and beauty of ministry, so that the Spirit can use that at those moments. Well, yeah, see, that's, I was wondering if someone's going to bring that up. In Malachi 1, he says, I wish somebody would shut the doors of my temple. But think about that. I mean, I believe that's sarcasm. I don't think God was actually saying, you know, I'd just be as pleased as punch if you just shut down the whole temple. I don't think that's what he's saying, because he commanded worship in the temple. He was trying to get a rise out of them. He was trying to shock them into realizing how serious what he was saying was. So no, even though he says that, I don't think that's meant to be taken as though it were the greatest solution, you know, to the problem. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, and give thanks to Him and praise His name. For Yahweh is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The Lord bless you.